This evening, we come to Luke chapter 24, and we're going to pick up in the very beginning. We kind of jumped ahead on Easter morning. Luke 24, beginning in verse 1. Now, on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb bringing spices, which they had prepared. Now, here we see these beautiful women. Beautiful in heart. They were the last ones at the cross, and we see them being the first ones here at the tomb. We're told that they brought spices. Spices were part of the embalming process that they would use in embalming a body that had died. And you recall how they were very anxious to get Jesus and those two thieves off the cross because the Sabbath was approaching. Which means that Joseph of Arimathea, who took the body of Jesus and had it placed in a tomb there in his garden, probably didn't get the chance to properly embalm the body because Jesus died at about 3 o'clock on Friday afternoon. And the Sabbath started at 6 because, you see, their day went from sunset to sunset, not sunrise to sunrise. So as he died at 3 and they got him, you know, off the cross, they had to get him into the tomb before 6 o'clock or else they would be working there on the Sabbath. And so Joseph probably didn't have the opportunity to fully embalm the body. And so that's what these ladies were coming to do. They were coming to finish the job. In fact, in Mark's gospel, it says as they were walking down the road, they were discussing, how are we going to move the stone? Which meant that they were fully intending to go inside the tomb. So they come here early in the morning. And I like the fact that it mentions here that they come early. In fact, all four Gospels point out to us that these women came early to the tomb. David declared in Psalm 63, David, who was a man after God's own heart, he said, "O God, you are my God, and early will I seek you." And in Proverbs chapter 8, verse 17, the Lord says, "I love them that love me, and those who seek me early shall find me." It's a promise. To those who would seek the Lord early, he promises, "You'll find me." Those who would seek him early in life, in their teenage years. Those who would seek him early in a situation, coming to him in prayer. Those who would seek him early in the morning, each day. There's a promise to that person, to that individual, to those people that they will find him. And these ladies, they had a passion for the Lord, and consequently they rose up early to go to the tomb. And because they rose up early, they encountered a great discovery. It's important that we rise up early, I think, to seek the Lord. Whatever that might mean in your situation, for some early is 4 o'clock. For others, early is 8 o'clock. For others, early might be 12 noon. I don't know, but it's important, I think, that we rise up early, that we establish a discipline of giving our first fruits to the Lord. That discipline of giving the first fruits of your day to Him. It's a good practice. And it's also good practically. It's a good practical thing to do. A family was gathering together for a family celebration when the grandfather announced that he had lost his gold watch. And he told his grandchildren, there was about 10 of them, he said, "Whoever finds my gold watch, whoever can find it, I'll give them 25 bucks." Well, the kids rose to the challenge. And they went off screaming and yelling and running all over the backyard, looking in every bush and under every crevice and looking for that watch. All of them, except for 6-year-old Bobby. He just sat there. Well, after about an hour or so, the kids came back all empty-handed. And it was getting late and getting dark, and so they decided to call the search off for the night. And the next day, early in the morning, the kids came down for breakfast. And in walked little Bobby. "Here, Grandpa, I found your watch." And all the other kids, they were surprised. They were bummed. They were thinking, "Man, I wanted that 25 bucks." And Grandpa said, "How did you find it?" And Bobby answered, "It was simple. I got up at 5:30 in the morning and I went outside. None of these guys were there screaming and yelling, and I just listened for the ticking." I think there's some timely advice in that little story. You see, there's so much noise and commotion and activity and busyness that goes on in our lives that sometimes it's hard to hear the voice of the Lord in the middle of the day. It's difficult because there's more voices, there's more tensions, there's more distractions. The time to hear the Lord's voice is early in the morning. When you can hear the ticking, when you can hear, when there isn't those distractions, when there isn't that busyness. Whenever I oversleep, and I miss out or I get up too late to have my time with the Lord, sometimes I say to myself, you know, at lunchtime today, I'm going to make some time. I'm going to set aside some time, Lord, to get with you. But it seems like whenever I do that, it rarely happens. It rarely happens. There's always something that just kind of comes in and an emergency that creeps up or something. And I don't get lunch that day and I don't get that time with the Lord. Now, there are times when I do want to spend more time with the Lord. I've had that time in the morning, but I desire, "Lord, I want to spend more time with you." And I go over to Bringle Terrace Park like I did today, and I sit up on the hill and it overlooks Vista and Oceanside, and I just pray. Pray for you guys and pray for our city. And I try at times, I cherish those times, and I try at times to schedule those times into my schedule, but I can't always count on getting that time. So I have found it's so very important that I discipline myself to rise up early, to seek the Lord. And the Lord says that those who seek me early will find me. It's a good discipline. It's a good practice, and it's good practically, because if you don't do that, it's so easy once the day gets going to lose that time. When I was in high school, I used to sleep 8 to 9 hours a day. And, you know, I kind of thought, my mom had kind of grilled into my head that I needed that much sleep. But then I got into college, and it was when I got into college that I really, really got excited about the Lord and His Word. And I just found myself really desiring to want to spend more time with Him. And I came across an interesting book. And in this book, it suggested that you could determine how much sleep your body actually needed. And it had this little test that in this book. And what it suggested was, if you were to go to sleep at the same, you know, time each night, give or take, say, an hour, and you set your clock, say you were used to sleeping 7 hours a night, and you set your clock for 7 hours that you were going to sleep. And so you did that for about 5 days, and after 5 days, you set your clock back 15 minutes. So now you were going to sleep 6 hours and 45 minutes. And so you would do that for 5 days and just see how you would feel after, you know, going to bed about the same amount of time. And then you'd set it back another 15 minutes and you'd do the same thing for another 5 days and then another 15 minutes until you had 5 consecutive days after you set your clock back for, you know, 15 minutes where you just felt horrible. You know, you were just tired all day long. Then you determined that that was the amount of sleep that you needed the time right before that. Well, I found out in doing that that I could do quite well on 6 hours of sleep. And that was all that I needed was 6 hours of sleep. And that's all I've slept most of the time since then. And it was more time to be able to spend with the Lord. if you're struggling perhaps in that, you know, area, I encourage you to try that little test. It was a book in which that was the only good thing that I got out of the book. But I've carried it with me now for, you know, 15 years or so. So these women, they came early and found a great discovery. Verse 2, but they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. And then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. And then as they were afraid and they bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and then the third day rise again. Now notice it says here that two men were there in the tomb. Now the other Gospels tell us that these were angels. In fact, in verse 23 of this chapter, it tells us that they were angels. But it's interesting because I think it gives us some insight into the angelic realm that angels oftentimes in the Bible would appear to men as men, seen often in the Bible. In fact, the writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 2, don't forget to show hospitality to strangers, for some who have done this have entertained angels without realizing it. Angels appearing as men, two men. And the writer here says, hey, in Hebrews, you never know when you might be talking to, ministering, or not ministering to, but talking to, sharing with an angel. I think when we get to heaven, we're going to be blown away at how much we have interfaced in our life with the spirit world. How much we've interfaced with that spiritual realm. With angels. But I love the question that they ask here in verse 5. Why do you seek the living among the dead? That's a good question for us to ponder. For you see, there are still people who are seeking the living among the dead. They look at Jesus and they say, Jesus is a good role model. Let's study his life. And they seek to study him philosophically, theologically. To study him as a role model in much the same way that they would study Buddha or Gandhi or some other person like that. And in doing so, they're looking for he who is living among the dead. For you see, the difference between Jesus and those men is Jesus is alive. He's risen. And you see, it's not his teachings that is the key thing. In the same kind of vein as we would look at the teachings of Buddha or Gandhi or someone like that. But it's his person. It's his life. And you see, it's the very fact that Jesus is the risen Lord who now seeks to live his life through his church, through his people, that is what empowers us to be able to carry out his teachings, to walk in his teachings, to walk and live in his statues. I think this is also an interesting little phrase for single people to ponder. Why do you seek the living among the dead? And oftentimes single people, you know, they're looking for a mate, a husband or a wife, and they have that yearning in their heart. But sometimes Christian single people have the tendency to go looking for that person in bars or nightclubs or Christian, you know, date, or not Christian, but dating services. Maybe even Christian dating service. Maybe that's the living among the dead. But they're looking for a believer, that which is living, but they're looking, you caught that. It took you a second, but they're looking for a believer, that which is living. But they're looking in places where the dead hang out. Why do you seek for the living among the dead? And the angels say, don't you remember what he said down in Galilee? How he was going to be crucified and then he was going to rise the third day. And in verse 8 it says, and they remembered his words. They said, oh yeah. And then they returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. And it was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. Now, I love John's account of this story because he gives us a little further insight. You see, it seems that Mary Magdalene kind of stayed behind as the other women went off, that she kind of stayed behind and was in shock, if you would, just kind of, you know, having a hard time believing and grasping the fact that he's not here, he's risen. And she runs into this man in the garden there, whom she assumed to be the gardener. And she says to him, tell me, show me where you've put his body and so I can carry him away. I mean, here's this little lady. This shows you what love does. And, you know, that love in her heart for the Lord is, I'll take his body. I'll carry him. But that gardener says to her, Mary. And when he says that, she recognizes that voice. She recognizes that tone. She recognizes the way that he says her name. And she says, Rabboni, which means my master, my teacher, my Lord. She falls down at his feet and grabs onto his garment. She doesn't want to let go. It's Jesus. I've found him, my Rabboni. And Jesus says to her, John says, don't cling to me. Mary, don't cling to me, but go and tell the others. Go and tell them that I'm alive. Now, guys, this is such a good thing for us to remember. Although our Lord wants us to draw near to him, and it's essential that we do, the thing that we need to remember is that the Christian faith is a faith that is to be shared. Jesus says to Mary, don't keep this newfound discovery to yourself. Don't cling to me, but go and tell the others. Go and share it, Mary. And Jesus would say the same thing to us today. He'd say, hey, you're living in the reality of the resurrection. You celebrated together my resurrection on Sunday. You're living in the reality, the fact that you are forgiven, that you're enjoying the fellowship of the brethren as you gather here tonight in my name. But go tell others. It's a message to be shared. Jesus didn't tell the 12 to form a holy huddle, but he told them to go and tell the world that he's risen, that he's alive. Now, there are some in the church that have a tendency to always want to just study. Their goal is to gain more knowledge and to contemplate deep theological things. And there's nothing wrong with that. I enjoy doing that myself, but it does become a problem if that's all that we do. It becomes a problem if that's all that we're into. We just, you know, want to sit around and we want to discuss, you know, predestination and talk about this and talk about that and get into these deep theological issues and you know, throw ideas at one another and argue and debate with each other over these things while there's a world outside these walls that's perishing and going to hell. And so desperately needs to know the risen Savior. Places like Bible school is wonderful. And intense learning is great. And we are to be students of the Word. And we are to know what we believe. But sometimes there's a mentality that develops where we think that, you know, I'm not equipped to minister yet. I need to know more. And I find it so sad when people who are gifted and people who are called, who waste valuable years in thinking I need to gain more knowledge before I can really be used. I need to study more. I need to. And a lot of times, as that's their pursuit, again, studying is great. It's essential. We need to do it. But a lot of times what happens in the gaining of the knowledge, what did Paul say? Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. pride develops. And God, who loves to use the foolish things to confound the wise, wants to use them right now. God, who loves to show how His grace is sufficient in our weakness, wants to work in their lives right now. He wants them to experience that joy and the wonder of experiencing His grace being sufficient in their weakness. But they miss out on that. There needs to be a balance in this area, I think. Because I think that, guys, we are living in the last days. I really do. I don't know exactly what that means as far as could the Lord come back tonight? Yes, most definitely. Could He come back 50 years from now? Yes. But I think that we are living in the last days, in the latter times. The signs are so clear, and we need to be a people who are eager to say, Lord, here I am. Send me. Lord, here I am. You can use me. Just like the loaves and the fish, Lord, the little bit that I have, oh, Lord, I give to You. It's not going to be, in heaven, we're not going to be rewarded for how much we know. The Lord in heaven isn't going to say, Rob, your theology was great. We're going to be rewarded in heaven, not for how much we know, but for what we do with what we know. That's where the reward comes. Listen, do you know that He's risen? Do you know that you are forgiven? Do you know that He loves you so much? If your answer to those questions is yes, you can be used. God wants to use you. Note the disciples' response, though, to these women in verse 11. And their words seemed to them like idle tales, and they did not believe them. But Peter arose and ran to the tomb, and stooping down, he saw the linen cloths lying by themselves. And he departed, marveling to himself at what had happened. Now, the apostles, they didn't believe that the word idle tales, it means the babblings from fevered and insane minds. That's what they thought of these women. These ladies are nuts. They flip their lid. They're crazy. But I love what Peter does. Peter gets up and he runs to the tomb, man. Peter says, I've got to see this for myself. And sure enough, he finds that it was just as they said. And this is possibly when the Lord appeared to Peter. We're told in 1 Corinthians 15 that the Lord, before He appeared to the other apostles, that He appeared to Cephas, to Peter. And this is perhaps when He appeared to him. Why did He appear to him? I'm convinced it was to let Peter know he was forgiven. And that he still loved him, and that he sought to restore him. In Psalm 37, verse 23, the Lord says, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. And though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. Peter fell, but not completely. The Lord held him. Jesus was praying for him. We've noted that already. And he was restored by the Lord. But here's what's interesting. Look it up later, but in the latter part of verse 23, let me read it again to you. Listen closely. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. The he there is capitalized. In other words, what it's saying there is that the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and the Lord delights in his way. The Lord delights in his way. The Lord delights in the steps of a good man. I love what Charles Spurgeon said on this verse. He says, as parents are pleased with the tottering footsteps of their babies, all that concerns the Christian is interesting to the Heavenly Father. God loves to view the holy strivings of a soul pressing forward to the skies. I love that picture. Here we are, just a bunch of toddlers. Just a bunch of toddlers learning how to walk. And guess what? You who are parents, you know this. Your baby's first steps, it's a monumental time. The kid gets up and he's about to walk. And what do? Grab the camera. Grab the camcorder. Take a picture. Get this on film. You write down the date. And the Lord, He watches us in that same way, taking those first steps in our walks. And as we take those steps, He's pleased. Oh, He delights in those steps as we start to walk with Him. And then when we start taking steps, maybe into ministry, again, He's pleased. He's excited. As we start to take steps into that venture of faith or steps in those areas of difficulty where it's absolute surrender and it's like, Lord, I've got to hang on. There's the Lord saying, Gabriel, get the camera, get this on film, you know? And He delights in that, those steps. The Lord saw Peter, I think, get up and run to that tomb. And I think in his heart, in heaven, the Lord's saying, good, Peter, good, run. Good job, Peter, right on. Now, as we come to verse 13, we come to what we looked at on Sunday, the Easter afternoon story. And I want us to read this and then make just a few notes concerning this that I think apply to us as believers. Notice verse 13. Now behold, two of them were traveling that same day to the village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all the things that had happened. And so it was while they conversed and reasoned that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. And he said to them, what kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad? Then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the things which happened there in these days? And he said to them, what things? And so they said to him, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty indeed, and word before God and all the people. And how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death, and they crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things have happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And then he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And then they drew near to the village where they were going. And he indicated that he would have gone farther, but they constrained him, saying, abide with us, for it is toward the evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to stay with them. Now it came to pass as he sat at the table with them that he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and he gave it to them. And then their eyes were opened and they knew him and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us? Now we looked at this in some detail on Sunday morning in our Easter message there in the amphitheater over in the park. But I want to just note a couple things if you're taking notes tonight. First of all, notice when he joined them. In verse 14, we're told that he joined them as they were talking about him. They were conversing about him, and that's when he came and he joined them. And this tells me Jesus enjoys when his people get together to talk about him. When you get together with brothers and sisters, maybe tonight you go out after, you know, the study to get some pie and some ice cream and you sit around the table and you're talking about the Lord. Guess what? He's there. The Bible says when two or more are gathered together in his name, that he is there in the midst. Isn't it an incredible thought to think that the Lord is here tonight? He's here with us tonight. He was enthroned, or he inhabited the praises of his people tonight as we worshiped him. And he gathers together tonight enjoying our fellowship as we are here talking about him. So he joined them as they were talking about him. Notice, secondly, what he asked them. Verse 17, the first thing, what are you guys talking about? And why do you look so sad? That's the first thing that he asks them here. Here's these two guys. They've lost hope. The fire has gone out. And Jesus draws near. And with a heart of compassion, he comes to them and says, hey, what's wrong? And I love this because here we see that compassionate heart of our Lord in coming to the aid of these two men who had lost hope. His attitude wasn't, man, I can't believe these guys are leaving the city. I can't believe that they're giving up. Forget those guys. The heck with them. No, out of all the people on that afternoon that he sought to go spend time with, he seeks out these two who were leaving, who were given up, and he comes to them there on that road and journeys with them 7 miles. That's our Lord's heart, that good shepherd that seeks out those who are lost, that comforter that comes to comfort those who need comforting. And Jesus comes to these guys and he asks, why are you so sad? Maybe he's asking that tonight in your heart. Why are you so sad? What's wrong? What's going on with you? Notice they respond, are you a stranger? Don't you know what's been going on? And they start telling him about Jesus and how he was crucified. Haven't you heard the things they say? And I love, here's Jesus' second question. What things? Tell me. I love that. Did Jesus not know? Of course he knew. It was all about him, but this reminded me of something as I read this. It reminded me that Jesus loves for me to talk over with him things that he already knows about. He loves that. Those of you who are parents, you know this to be true. When one of your kids, when they want to tell you about something, maybe it was something they learned in Sunday school. Last night, we were telling some stories, and Manda, my 3-year-old, she decided that she was going to tell us about David and Goliath. I want to tell you about this story. Now, I know the story of David and Goliath, but I tell you, I was all ears. I was like, yeah, go ahead and tell me. I got to tell you, I've never heard David and Goliath quite told that way either. Especially the end when she talked about how Goliath was killed and she said David went, woo, you know. But I loved hearing, you know, her expression and her telling the story. And the Lord, he's the same way. He loves to hear us talk to him about things that we already know. I was reminded of this last week, last Thursday. Got up early and sitting in my living room, just spending some time with the Lord. My heart was heavy over some things, and I just started pouring my heart out to him, all my frustration, and just, you know, just kind of dumping on the Lord, so to speak. And as I did, I just sensed his pleasure, as if the Lord was just speaking to my heart and saying, it's about time, Rob, that you spoke to me about this stuff. Now, he knew. But it was good for me. And as I talked to him, you know what? My heart that was heavy became very, very light. But you know what else? They're talking to him and are talking to him about things that he already knows about. Is it produces in our hearts a conviction. Because as we talk to him about these things and we start, you know, and you've done this, you start, you know, Lord, and I don't know about this, but I know your word says this. And right all in that, it's like that conviction of the Holy Spirit confirming those things in our hearts. These guys said to him, you know, about the story of the women. And then they said, and it is the third day. Like, yeah, he told us that he was going to rise again on the third day. In other words, Jesus was saying when he asked him, why are you so sad? There was no reason for them to be sad. And as they talked with him, they came to understand, I think, that a little more clearly. And then as he began to talk with them, notice two more things that we touched on Sunday. Why did Jesus come to these two? He came to rekindle their fire and to reestablish their hope. Notice, though, how he does it. He opened the scriptures to them. Verse 32 tells us that it was as he opened the scriptures to them that their hearts began to burn again. that the hope began to be established again as he took them through the Old Testament and showing them the things that were to happen to the Messiah. Notice, it wasn't when he did a miracle. There was no signs that were taking place here. There was no sideshow. No, it was when he opened up the Word. Christian, has your fire dwindled? I ask you this question. When's the last time that you rose up early and opened up the Scriptures and sought the Lord? Jesus said a sign of the last days would be that the love of many would wax cold. The love of many would grow cold. And Paul told us an indication of why that would happen. He said, because in the last days, people are going to depart from the truth. And because they have itching ears, they're going to be seeking after fables and teachers who are going to tell them what they want to hear, and sideshows and signs and wonders and all of these kinds of things. That's what they're going to be seeking after instead of digging into the Word. Notice two more things, then we're done. There's something here in this story, I think, that serves as a good illustration for us. Because as they were journeying along with the Lord, they come to a place where they could have separated with the Lord. Jesus, it says, was going to go on when they reached Emmaus, but they constrained him. They said, please don't go, abide with us. And the Bible tells us that Jesus is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. But what he rewards us with, listen closely, is himself. And that's exactly what we see that he did with them. They were given a revelation here concerning him because they pressed into him. They constrained him. The idea there is that they grabbed a hold of his shirt and they said, hey, don't go. They grabbed a hold of his arm and said, please stay with us. Abide with us. It's the idea of Jacob wrestling with the Lord and saying, Lord, I'm not going to let you go until you bless me. That's where these guys were at. Their hearts were burning and it was like, no, we don't want you to go. It's getting late. It's almost dark. They grab his arm. Stay with us, please. Please stay with us. But there's something for us to see about this place that I think is an illustration for us. Because here we find a place where they might have parted company. A place where they might have turned to go to Emmaus and Jesus might have continued on. And if that would have happened, they would have missed out on fellowship with him. And they would have missed out on this revelation that they gained concerning him, that it was him. So I want us to note a few things about this place because I think that there's an application here for us. Because we, as believers, encounter similar places. Places that would be easy for us to part company with the Lord. Places that would be easy for us to miss out on fellowship with him and not receive the more clearer revelation concerning him. I want you to note three things about this place. First of all, it was a point of change in the journey. It was a point of change. There is always a danger to us of missing fellowship with Christ at points of change in the journey. Especially at those seasons where the circumstances in our life are greatly altered. Seasons where you're busier than normal. Maybe it's at the job and you're just busy and you've got pressure happening and it's easy in that time to be a point or a place in our life where suddenly it's like, Lord, I'm sorry, I don't have time to spend time with you today as we rush off to put in more hours. In those seasons where maybe it's a new project that we've undertaken. And so there's this project that we're working on and it distracts us. Perhaps it's a new move. That's always a place of change in your life where all of a sudden, you know, your world kind of gets turned upside down and you're living out of boxes and suitcases. And we did this recently, I know. And you know, all these things going on. And it's hard. Maybe it's a new job. Maybe it's a new baby. you have a baby and all of a sudden it's like, you know, your sleep pattern gets altered, everything. And in these seasons of change, these are all examples of seasons in our life where we can find ourselves distracted from having fellowship with Christ. Seasons where we can find ourselves being preoccupied with temporary things and forsaking that eternal relationship. Forsaking that seeking of Him. It's in those times, though, that we need to watch that we don't become like a tree that is often transplanted. For you see, trees that often are transplanted, that are always moving and being dug up here and put over here and then dug up and put over here, that they don't flourish very well. They don't do very well. But we are to be like that tree that Psalm 1 talks about, a tree that is planted by the rivers of water, a tree whose leaf, and that tree planted by the rivers of water, its leaf, the psalmist says, doesn't wither. And that tree brings forth fruit in its season. And whatever he does, he prospers. Now, what makes us that kind of tree? He tells us in the first part of that psalm. It's that one who meditates on the word day and night. It's the one that takes the time to sit, that doesn't allow themselves to get caught up in those seasons and allow those seasons to turn into a perpetual lifestyle where all of a sudden their relationship with the Lord has been put on the back burner. The person who is seeking the Lord and drawing near to the Lord, and like these guys, constraining Him and crying out to Him and saying, Lord, abide with us. I can't go another day without You. That person will be like a tree that's rooted. Its roots going down deep into the soil of God's word. And that tree will be like one who is, that person will be like a tree that's built up and established. It, when the storms of life come, it doesn't, you know, bend it over this way and that way and uproot it. And that person that is like that will be like that tree that's abounding, bearing forth fruit. So first of all, it was a place of change. Notice secondly about this place, it was a point where something had been accomplished. They had reached their destination. Again, this can be a danger to us because we have the tendency when we are in the midst of a project, in the midst of a trial, in the midst of some ministry to press into Christ all the way through it. We're fervent in prayer. We're disciplined in devotion. We know the importance of being prayed up and read up in order to be prepared for the task and ready for the battle. We understand that. And so in the midst of that, man, we're seeking and we're on our knees. But when the project is finished, when the ministry is over, when the outreach is done, when the missionary trip is completed, when the goal has been accomplished, we can find ourselves becoming lazy. Becoming lazy and neglecting that time with the Lord. When that journey is completed, we can kind of start resting a little bit. When that ministry task and that goal is accomplished, another thing that can happen is we can find ourselves pride beginning to well up in our hearts. As we find ourselves thinking thoughts like, boy, look what I accomplished. God really used me there. And suddenly we start thinking or becoming more dependent on self than on the Lord. The third thing about this place, as it speaks to me, is that it was, in a sense, the end of the journey. And as it was the end of the journey, it was, as they came to their home, they came to their city, it was a place of rest for them. As I read this, I thought about how often when we go on vacation, we also can have that tendency to miss out on our fellowship with Christ because we kind of go on vacation spiritually. But guys, the devil never goes on vacation. And so this place here, I think, has some application for us. Because we don't want to miss out on anything that God has for us. Places of change, places of accomplishment, places of rest. where we drop our guard. I love what these guys did. They pressed into Christ and begged him to stay with them. And that should be our attitude as well. Now notice one last thing before we move into communion here. Verse 33. So they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together. I love that. They got up that very hour. It was night. They ran 7 miles to Jerusalem. And they said there, the Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. And they told about the things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. I think as Jesus sat down with them and he took the bread and he blessed it and he reached out and he broke it, they saw the nail prints in his hands. Their eyes were opened and suddenly it was like, it's the Lord. And boom, he was gone. But notice that phrase. This is what I want us to key in on as we go into communion. He was known to them in the breaking of the bread. He was known to them in the breaking of the bread. This is why communion is so important. He is known to us more deeply, more intimately in the breaking of the bread, in the partaking of the cup. I can't explain it. It's something of a mystery. It's something that in one sense is mystical, but there is a deeper communion that is established when we partake of the Lord's Supper, as we partake of these elements that speak to us of his body broken and of his blood shed. He was known to them in the breaking of the bread. May he be known to us tonight in a deeper way as we partake of the bread that was broken. Father, we thank you and we praise you, Lord, that you have risen, that you are alive, and that we know you. And Lord, tonight as we come before the table, we do so tonight, Lord, in remembrance of your body broken and your blood shed, the life that was accomplished for us through the death and the work that you did there upon Calvary. But Lord, we also tonight, in the midst of seeing this story, Lord, our hearts burn anew because you are alive. And we come to the table tonight, not only remembering, but celebrating because you didn't stay dead, you rose. And because of that, we have life. So Lord, I pray tonight, as we partake of these elements that speak of your body broken and your blood shed, that we would know you, that you would be known to us in the breaking of the bread, in the partaking of the cup, in a deeper way. In Jesus' name, amen.